Well, I want to start this morning by reporting a serious, serious crime. I want to report a serious crime. There has been a serious attempt to steal Christmas. Now, some of you are looking at me laughing and saying, Steve, you watched the Grinch movie recently. No, look, I'm not talking about the new Grinch movie. By the way, Trish and I went and saw that new Grinch movie, and we loved it. It was so good. I hated the Jim Carrey Grinch movie, but this one, it was great. So anyway, it's not about the Grinch. And I'm not talking about Santa Claus stealing Christmas. I'm not talking about commercialization. I'm not talking about materialism. I'm not talking about presents under the Christmas tree. I'm not even talking about a Christmas tree. Okay? We have one here. I'm not talking about the so-called pagan roots ideas that Christmas isn't really Christian. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm not Scrooge. Okay? There is no bah humbug in this sermon. In our house, we love putting up lights. What I mean by that is Trish nags me for a couple of weeks to put up the lights. And then I do it, and then we love that they're up there. We really like it. We love having a Christmas tree. We give out gifts to each other on Christmas Day. We love feasting on roast meats and eating sweet treats. You all love that, right? We love doing that. I am a long way from being an anti-Christmas crusader. I want you to enjoy the festivities of Christmas, and I want you to do it to the glory of God. I'm encouraging you to do that. And yet, I take it immensely seriously to tell you that there has been a real attempt to steal Christmas. And it's happened to people who even call themselves Christians. That attempt has become an unfortunate reality. Most, if not all of you in our church, even when you hear about the word Christmas, and I'm sure that you still think about some of the festivities, going out and visiting your families and spending Christmas Day together and enjoying times with families and friends and all of the festivities that I mentioned before going with it. But I believe that when we also mention Christmas, fundamentally, the people in our church who are committed to Christ, you fundamentally get to a point where you're saying, yes, but these festivities are about something, and they are about the God of the universe miraculously and divinely causing a virgin to give birth to a baby who is none other than the very Son of God and the Savior of the world. You believe that, right? And that is incredible. That is something that is amazing to all of us. And the threat that I'm talking about, this threat that I'm saying that there is an attempt to steal Christmas, is a threat that sounds like this. It relegates all of these amazing things about Jesus that I just said, born of a virgin, the Son of God, God in human flesh, and the Savior of the universe, the Savior of the world. All of these things that I mentioned, that threat relegates them to simply being mythological exaggerations with a moralistic meaning. Mythological exaggerations with a moralistic meaning. They're just, you know, it's just about the spirit and the meaning of this, and it's just, you know, about a better humanity and loving each other, and there's a good moral with this, but you don't really need to believe in the virgin birth, because you know what? Miracles are simply unfathomable to so many people. We are currently in this series that we're going through in Matthew, and we're going through Matthew chapter 8 and 9 and looking at the miracles of Jesus, and we're calling this series Miraculous. Now, I already preached through Matthew at Christmas last year when we were in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, but I'm going to stay in Miraculous, and what we're going to do is look at Luke instead of Matthew today. But we're going to stay with the theme of Miraculous that we've been going through, because miracles matter. There are so many people in this world that do not want to read the Bible and see miracles. In fact, they will explain them away. They'll say things like, Jesus didn't really walk on water. You know, it was just he was walking in the shallows. It looked like he was walking on water, but we don't actually really believe that he was walking on water. They don't tend to mention that at that time he was 3.5 miles into the middle of Lake Galilee, right? The Sea of Galilee. There is an attempt to say that miracles are not real, that miracles don't happen. We can't believe in miracles. But I want to say that what we believe about miracles actually determines what you truly believe about Christmas. what you truly believe about Christ. Now, you've probably heard me mention the word from this pulpit, liberalism or modernism. Maybe you've heard that. And in that movement, it's a movement that came out of the Enlightenment period, and so many so-called liberal theologians of the past made it their aim in life, and this is what they were attempting to do. They were attempting to integrate modern anti-supernatural worldviews into the Bible to try and make it more palatable, more acceptable to the academics of the day, to the world of the day, to our world that we live in today. So these men would have you believe that miracles in Scripture are not really miracles. You don't have to worry about this because we can't observe, test and repeat miracles right in front of us. We can't do that, so therefore they can't be true. And so what they are is they're just, you know, good-natured stories from the early church that wanted us to think something more amazing about Jesus. They're exaggerated stories about some exceptional Jewish rabbi called Jesus. They show great moral teaching. They determine how we should, you know, treat each other as fellow brothers. But as I've already said, how you understand miracles will determine how you understand Jesus. It will determine how you understand Christmas. Did he really perform miracles, or are they just exaggerated stories with a higher meaning? And these ideas have had an incredible impact on our church. They've had an incredible impact on our society. A lot of these liberal scholars, by the way, they started out, many of them were Germans. And one of the most famous of them, though, was American. There were many Americans that caught on and became liberal scholars. And one of the most famous of them lived in our very area, lived around Cincinnati. In fact, their whole family was around Cincinnati. You'll know the name if I really talk to you about it. That one of the names is, it's the Beecher name. The guy I'm talking about is Henry Ward Beecher. His father was Lyman Beecher. He was one of the big names in the abolition movement. And then his daughter, Henry Ward Beecher's sister, her name was Harriet Beecher Stowe. And she wrote what? Uncle Tom's Cabin. Yes. Yeah. And so her brother was Henry Ward Beecher. He became a liberal Presbyterian minister. That's not saying something about Presbyterians. He was a liberal one. They're not all liberal. So he was a liberal Presbyterian minister starting just up the road, just not very far away, in Lawrenceburg, Indiana, near where the Ertles live. And so this area is known in its history for having some famous names in American liberalism that were around here. I want to give you an example of what Henry Ward Beecher once wrote. He wrote this. He said, "If ministers do not make their theological systems conform to facts," now, what he means by facts is the interpretation of the scholars of the day of the evidence in front of them. All right, not necessarily just facts, but interpretation. But anyway, "if ministers do not make their theological systems conform to facts as they are, if they do not recognize what men are studying, the time will not be far distant when the pulpit will be like the voice crying in the wilderness." See, what Beecher meant was that unless the church adapts to the modern worldview, which, by the way, is naturalism, which is anti-supernaturalism, okay? So unless the church adapts to that worldview, the New Testament's going to be lost. So what we've got to do is we've got to make it more palatable. We've got to take the major ideas of the day, the worldview of the day, and we've got to read the scriptures through the anti-supernaturalism of the day in which we live. And so Beecher reinterpreted the New Testament along with all of the other liberal people to show that Jesus is just an example of morality. He's just a man. He's just a good teacher. He's just someone to follow his example. So those miracles, including the virgin birth, were just simply misguided attempts by the early church to make Jesus seem better than he was. And if we agree with these sorts of statements, then Jesus ends up only being special because there's a good standard to his teaching that we should consider. He's just a good teacher. He's just a good example. Now, here is where it really hits. If you were to walk out the doors today and survey many people in Hyde Park who profess to be Christians, Go out and survey them about miracles. Survey them about sin. Survey them about what they believe about the resurrection of Jesus. I think you're going to be very, very surprised at how many people have been influenced by liberal and skeptical ideas of our day. I think you're going to be very, very surprised that, you know, Jesus was just a good man. But to call him Savior, to call him Lord, to call him God in the flesh, to call him the one who performed incredible miracles, to call him the Messiah, is another thing entirely. Well, hang on, this is a Christmas service. What am I doing talking about liberalism at a Christmas service? What am I doing talking about skepticism at a Christmas service? Well, here's the reason I'm talking about it. Because the impact of liberalism and skepticism in our day has had an incredibly great effect on how so many people understand the person of Christ. And because of that, Christian doctrine. You take away miracles. You think about what it does to some Christian doctrine. I want you to think about this for a moment. Let me just sprout out some doctrines for you, and then we're going to quickly look at Luke chapter 1. But the doctrine of revelation, that God has revealed himself to us, particularly in the scriptures, okay? The Bible talks about a supernatural inspiration of God where he came upon men and through those men, in their own circumstances and personalities, gave us his word that he wanted us to know that is revealing himself. It is a supernatural revelation. The Bible itself, Christians see as a miracle. That's a miracle. And the Bible claims it to be. If you deny that, you have to redefine what the Bible is. The Bible has to be a book just like every other book. It's just a special book in that it's had significance all around the world and it's been the best-selling book for years and years and years. That's all it is. And if you deny supernaturalism, if you deny miracles, then you have to have an impact on how you look at the doctrine of God. If there is no supernatural revelation, then the only way that you can know God, if you indeed believe there is a God, and liberals do, okay, the only way you can know God is through assessing what you can see and feel and touch and repeat and observe in the world in which we live, through the normal laws of nature within the world in which we live. And so God has to be one that you determine by your own interpretation of the world and your experiences. The doctrine of Jesus. What happens if we reject miracles? Well, hang on, you have to reject that God would take on human flesh. You have to reject everything about the incarnation, and as a result of that, Jesus just helps us to understand something about God as our Saviour rather than actually being God and Saviour. The doctrine of salvation. Salvation gets redefined in terms of simply making this world a better place. Peace with God comes through a better brotherhood of man, under the fatherhood of God. It's just whatever we can do in this world. And so if you lose miracles, you lose the virgin birth, you lose the sinlessness of Christ, you lose the resurrection, then you lose every aspect of the good news of Jesus Christ. Miracles are important. If we deny miracles, we deny doctrine, we deny salvation, we end up losing everything, including even understanding what sin is and why we need a Saviour. Pastor and scholar James Gresham Machen gave a great insight about these issues. Here's what he said. He said, "He," meaning Jesus, "is our Saviour, not because he has inspired us to live the same kind of life that he lived, but because he took it upon himself, the dreadful guilt of our sins, and bore it instead of us on the cross and rose to give us his victory." See, he's saying you lose miracles, you lose the gospel. When you lose miracles, think about what they are. Think about what we believe. The supernatural, perfect creation spoken into existence by an almighty God. The miracle of inspiration that we talked about. The virgin birth that we celebrate for Christmas. The person of Christ verified in the miracles of Christ. The hypostatic union, meaning that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. The resurrection. The ascension. When you lose these, You don't just have a different view of Christian doctrines, because many people will put it this way: I just look at this differently. I just have a different view of Christian doctrines. Brothers and sisters, you lose miracles, you lose Christianity. It's another religion entirely. It's not Christianity. If you lose miracles, you lose Christ. And you even look at the words of Christ in the New Testament. Go to somewhere like Mark chapter 10, verses 45, and there'll be people who'll be very, very happy with the first part of that verse. "For even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served." See, it's just about the brotherhood of man. But you can't take that without taking the last part of that verse. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Let me get that around the right way. I'm reading it wrong. "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's the very purpose of Jesus' coming. See, in Christ's own words, and here's what we've got to look at, he places his very purpose in the historical event of his coming into this world, dying on the cross and rising from the dead. But skeptical scholars will tell us that you can't accept that. You can't accept that as it is. You see, if you believe in Christian doctrines, it necessitates miracles. The virgin birth, incarnation, the verifying miracles of Christ, resurrection and ascension. But you know what? There are so many skeptics that tell us that you can't put history and miracles together at the same time. If you're going to accept history, you cannot accept miracles, because there can't be such a thing as miracles. So to understand history, you've got to come at it with an anti-supernatural view to start with. And you know what? The Bible doesn't allow us to do that. The Bible's scriptures clearly show miracles, and they put them in the context of history. And good historians will also allow room for miracles. See, just imagine for a moment you're a historian, okay? If you want to find out what happened in history, wouldn't you be denying a possible reality of history if you deny miracles, if that's actually a testimony of history? Wouldn't you be denying a possible reality to start with if you come to it saying miracles cannot possibly be true, when the testimonies of history are about miracles? This time of year, in Christmas, and as you get to Easter as well, there's a guy from America who comes out, and he's interviewed on television a lot. I'm not sure if we're going to see him this year, but just about every year we see him. He's a guy by the name of Dr. Bart Ehrman. I don't know if any of you have heard of Dr. Bart Ehrman. He comes out and he talks about whether Jesus is actually the person that Christians say he was, whether he really did miracles. He's a historian. He's one of the most famous historians that are around, and he's written many skeptical works about Jesus. And that's why, you know, the television stations, they get onto this guy and who's the real Jesus? Tell us about who the real Jesus is. And every time Bart Ehrman starts, He denies miracles before he even assesses history. That's bad scholarship. That's coming with a closed mind. So if the evidence points to the only way of understanding something as being a miracle, then shouldn't we accept it at least as a possibility and then look at it as a probability? See, Raymond Brown, who is opposite to Bart Ehrman, he's a historian and a New Testament scholar, he wrote this about the discipline of historical research. He said, "Historicity should be determined not by what we think possible or likely, but by the antiquity and reliability of the evidence. As far back as we can trace, Jesus was known and remembered as one who had extraordinary powers." What he's saying is even the extra biblical content that we can trace back show that Jesus did amazing things that other human beings can't do. You've got to leave open the possibility that he actually did do miracles. See, historians do this, good historians do this. They look at a source and they'll ask questions. Who were these witnesses? Were they reliable? Why is it being recorded? Is it plausible, and is the context plausible? Okay? I want to put these questions to the test. It's taken us a while. It's taken us a long while. Look at your Bibles in Luke chapter 1. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. Because I believe what we are reading in Luke, in this account, and we're going to get to the birth of Christ in a moment and the angel's declaration to Mary, but what we are reading has to be taken into context with the way that Luke says this information is given to us. And actually what we are reading in the first four verses here is an explanation of a good historian. Look at Luke chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. Let me read it to you. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Sounds like Luke did a lot of research of things that were already written and understood, of witnesses who had already seen and heard and had been eyewitnesses of the Christ that has been taught, that Theophilus is learning about, that Luke is now saying, let me tell you, upon research and careful investigation into these things, whether what you're being taught is credible. That's a good historian, right there. So let's talk about these verses of Luke 1, because they introduce his recording of the conception of Jesus. In this Luke chapter 1, we're going to look at the virgin conception in a moment and birth. And so Luke writes, and he says he's writing in a time where he had access to eyewitnesses. Who were those eyewitnesses, I wonder? Who could they have possibly been? Well, let me suggest to you that some of them were very, very likely Jesus' mother and brothers. His very mother and brothers. And I want to just put this to you. If anyone is going to deny the deity of Jesus, surely it's going to be his mother and his brothers, if indeed it should be denied. Now, you might say, oh yeah, but they might have a special place for him. Look, there is no more special place for my family than I have for my brother Robert. I was thinking about him this week very much. And my brother Robert, he was a Baptist pastor. He was an incredible example to me. He was an example of an exceptional man who was dedicated to God, who lived a holy life. To him, he was a man who I held in incredible esteem, and I was his brother. And let me tell you, I am not about to say Robert is God. I know him too well. He is my brother. He's with the Lord now, but I know him too well. I know he had faults. I know he wasn't perfect. There's no way in the world I'm going to get down and worship and pray to Robert. It's just not going to happen. But what do we find with Mary and Jesus' brothers in Acts chapter 1 verse 14, also written by Luke, that Mary and Jesus' brothers were among those first people who were devoted to Christ as followers of Christ, who had been redeemed by Christ and who were praying to Christ. Wow. The only plausible explanation here about this is that they've known and seen some things that give them absolutely no other conclusion that he is indeed God incarnate. It's not just this. But if you look at the first four verses of Luke, look at what else Luke is saying. Luke is saying that he has many different sources. And he says, many have undertaken to write a history. He knows about those. He's looked at those histories. He's asked them about their witnesses. He's gone and really reviewed everything that is out there. And he says that many of them were eyewitnesses themselves. So Luke records this all for a plausible and good reason. He is investigating so that Theophilus isn't learning wrong things. He wants accuracy. And so we have a plausible description. We have what is the declaration of a very careful historian. And I don't care what any skeptic says or any liberal theologian says, the Bible doesn't give us any ability to accept anything other than the fact that this is written as a historical narrative. This is written as a historical record. You can't just say this is a moral exercise. See, you either accept Luke as a historian or you reject him outright, but he doesn't give you the option to say this is just mythology with exaggerations for some good living. There's not that option. It's either true or they're all liars. They're all wrong. So how does all this relate to our celebration of the birth of Christ? Luke is writing a history about Jesus Christ, and straight after telling us of all of the investigation that he has done, he gives us this history. Drop down to verse 26 and look at what he says. You either say that this is true or not. It either changes your life or you'll walk away calling people liars. But don't hear this and say this is just moralistic to get a good meaning. Luke is not giving us this option. Look from verse 26 to 37. Listen to this. In the sixth month, Luke is telling us these things happened in real life to a real woman. And an angel actually came and talked to her. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Sounds like a historical account, doesn't it? And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Of course she's confused. It's real history. Of course it's a wonder to her. This is real history. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." It's that verse 37 I'm particularly interested in. Why a miracle? How a miracle? How is it possible that a virgin would conceive? How does that happen? The answer for Mary is nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. You see, as soon as we hear that statement, nothing is impossible with God, you have the skeptic saying, "Oh, there it is, the God of the gaps again. The God of the gaps." You know, just like, we have debates sometimes with atheists and evolutionists, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, every time that you want to say something, you just say, God did it. God created it. God created all kinds after his own kind. God did it. You've got God of the gaps." But folks, everybody has a God of the gaps. Everybody does. You know, the evolutionists cannot observe, test, and repeat random chance processes happening over millions and billions of years. It's impossible. That is their God of the gaps. Random chance and time is the evolutionist God of the gap. See, everybody has that. But their God of the gap is just something that happens in a vacuum without any external superior force. But what do we have? We have a document that tells us that there is a self-existent, eternal God who is all-powerful and is outside of the universe that he created in the way that he created uniform laws, and the one who created them can be outside them and work outside of them. We have a logical God who helps us understand what we can't understand. Even then, we are fallible, finite creatures. How can we understand the supernatural? It's what makes us humans and him God. And so what does the angel do for Mary that helps her to understand something that is amazing? He tells her something about it that is amazing that she can verify and see right now. Your cousin Elizabeth, guess what? She's pregnant and she's really old. She shouldn't be. Shouldn't be able to happen. It's impossible. And it refers us back, and hang on, God's done this before. He's done this with Abraham, right? Abraham and Sarah, who were also way too old to give birth. And so God gave Abraham and Sarah a child in their old age, when they were past the time of childbearing, just like God gave Zechariah and Elizabeth a child when they were in their old age, well past the childbearing age. Here it is. God is God. You can believe what has happened to you. And Mary, let me tell you that what has happened to you goes far beyond these miracles, because with you there's a whole stream of miracles. You're a virgin to start with. Unlike Sarah and Elizabeth, Mary was a virgin. But it's so much more than that. Think about all the miracles that go with the miracle of the virgin birth. Firstly, you have the virgin conceiving. I mean, that's a concept well beyond the rationality of the liberals and agnostics, the skeptics. It's well beyond that. It's beyond human rationalism. It's beyond empiricism. You can't test, repeat, and observe that. It's a miracle, and I believe it. It's in verse 35 here in Luke 1. This child is called separate and holy. And actually what holy means is set apart. He's not going to be like any other human child. This child will be set apart as the Son of God. He will be both God and man. And when we read this, we have to realize that the very incarnation, that God could step into this world and be in human flesh, that is a miracle. And I believe it. Look at verse 31 and 32 in chapter 1. His name will be Jesus. Matthew tells us what Jesus means, that he will save his people from their sins. He will reign on David's throne forever. So if we know what the meaning of Jesus is, that he is actually the savior of sins, that very name that is associated with the virgin birth is also associated with the cross, which is also associated with the resurrection. If you accept the virgin birth, it's inseparable to you accepting the resurrection, that a man can rise from the dead because he came to be the Saviour who would die for sins and rise again in conquering victory. If you accept the virgin conception, you have to accept the kingly resurrection. I believe in the miracle of salvation. And here's the most wonderful miracle of all. Mary, in verse 47 in her song, talks about this God who sends Christ being her Saviour. Personally, it's her Saviour. It's God, my Saviour. And for all of us who know Jesus Christ and have him as our Saviour, there's been something that has happened that has enlightened our eyes to be able to accept and see something that we cannot possibly test and repeat in front of us in this world. And we acknowledge that, and we go from spiritual death to a new birth. That's called regeneration, and that's a miracle. How can we mere humans accept such a thing? How can this happen? See, feasibility of reality for us comes in the understanding of the natural laws in which we live in, right? See, it kind of happens that way. But let me put this to you. I actually have some sympathy with the skeptics on this. Because it's amazing. We're all going to ask this question, aren't we? Even Christians are going to ask this question. How does this happen? How can this be? It's outside of the laws of the uniform laws that we know and operate in. How can this be? And then we get these beautiful, glorious few words in Luke chapter 1, verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. He's not in this just with us and limited like us. He is unlimited and outside all of it he has created and can operate outside of that. Nothing is impossible with God. That's the whole verse, for nothing is impossible with God. Luke chapter 1, verse 37. You want to memorize a verse right now? Say it with me. For nothing is impossible with God. Say it again. For not one of us can understand anything other than it's God. And that is logical. See, nothing will be impossible with God. This is such an important thing for us. We've got to note what has happened with us. We have sinned. We have said, we don't want your kingship. We want to be our own king. We have rebelled against the God of the universe and under his enormous, everlasting condemnation and judgment. And there is not an eternity long enough for any single one of us to work out any amount of good to come back into his favor. There is not an eternity long enough for that. How can a rebel creature possibly make restitution for willfully besmirching the character of God and the work of the perfect creator? How can we do anything about it? How can that be done? And let me give you the answer. Nothing is impossible with God. He's done it for us. He's done it for us. See, there's no way for us, but look at these words. They are so, that they are where all of our hope is. Nothing will be impossible with God. The historical reality of a miraculous virgin birth, look at what it makes way for. It makes way for a reality of a perfect life. It makes way for the reality of an atoning sacrifice, the reality of a resurrection and an ascension. And then through faith, as long as we have put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, it ends in us seeing an eternal gift. But let me tell you, if there is no virgin birth, there is no mediator. There is no God who is man. If there is no virgin birth, there's no mediator. And Christmas is just a moralistic gift-giving feast where you enjoy each other and enjoy your life now because that's all there is. But you know what? I believe in miracles. In fact, you can't believe in a true Christian doctrine and a true Saviour unless you do. And if you do, here is what I want you to do. Put up a Christmas tree and feast and enjoy and celebrate because there is a Saviour. There is a Saviour. What is our response? Let me finish here. What is our response to this? Well, here is Mary's response. Look at the next verse, verse 38. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, what she's saying is, I believe, I trust. Bring this on. I believe, I trust. It's the same response that we all need, right? To Jesus' saving work on the cross, his resurrection. I believe, I trust. Let it be to me. My hope is in you. Let it be to me according to your word. I believe. Believe in the true Christ of Christmas. And you'll be saved. Let it be to me according to your word. I want to live according to your word. I want to trust in you. Put all your trust in the true historical Jesus, the God-man, the Saviour of the universe, the one born of a virgin, living a perfect life, dying for our sins, rising again in conquering victory. Put all your faith in him and look at each other this morning and say, Merry Christmas. In fact, you know what? Say this, Miraculous Christmas.